Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Well, welcome to Journey. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and I've been super excited about introducing you to a new friend. Would you please welcome to the stage Christy McClelland.
Morning, everybody.
Let me say a word about this lady. So, Christy, have you ever had the experience where you were with somebody and you're like, I think I've known you my whole life, but we haven't met before?
Right.
It had that feeling, like, even our same cultural preferences, you know, like, you know, the pop culture things, just felt like I was interacting with my sister when we first met. Well, Christy has been a gift not just to so many of the folks at Journey, but to churches all over Franklin, Nashville, and beyond. I know you've done series of Church of the City and a number of these. She's been helping churches with her unique talent. And along with your other talents, that great unique talent is as a biblical culturalist, which I love that term. And when we first planted Journey Church, one of the things I said, I don't like the term pastor, so I'm going to call myself a spiritual navigator.
And everybody just stared at you.
Yeah.
Like, what does that mean?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. It didn't take.
It didn't take.
They were like, you're strange. But yours is taken. Like, you have a different... This is really caught on. People really are embracing this idea. And I think so much of it is because we go to the Bible naturally and realize there's another culture at play here, and I'm not sure I know what's going on. So you've taken your experiences as a professor at Williamson College, your travels in Israel, your study of the word, being a practitioner, you've been in the church for all these years serving people, compiled all these things into this now, really, it feels to me like at least a new calling to go, I'm going to present this to people and help be, I like what you said, a bridge from one culture to an understanding of the Bible.
Yeah.
So thank you for being here.
And thank you for having me.
And tell us a little bit about how this started for you. You know, how Israel impacted you and how this new calling kind of emerged in your life.
Well, I'll go back even a little further. I grew up in rural Mississippi in a tiny town, and I very much grew up within a religious system where women could not teach the Bible. And I accepted Christ when I was 9 years old, and one of the first things that the Spirit started stirring in me was this curiosity for the Scriptures. You fast forward a little bit, I'm in the ninth grade reading systematic theology books, because what ninth grader doesn't want to read 500 pages on soteriology? I am a nerd by personality and just in my being. I had friends dress me today so that I would be worthy of Journey. Did I do okay?
Yeah.
Am I journey worthy? Yes. These shoes are killing my feet, y'all, but I'm in it with y'all
that
today.
That is amazing.
So you fast forward, spent 3 years at Dallas Seminary. Again, I'm a nerd. I've been teaching Bible at Williamson College for 14 years, but 12 years ago, something happened that radically changed my life forever. The Lord opened up the door for me to go study the Bible in Egypt and in Israel. And I tell people all the time, I went to Israel and learned that God is better than I ever knew. And here I am 12 years later. I've been taking teams on 2-week biblical study trips to Israel for the last 12 years. It fundamentally undid me in the best of ways. I'm never going to recover. I'm done trying. So now I'm a biblical culturalist. That's my specialty in biblical teaching. And what a biblical culturalist does is I teach the Bible through its original historical, cultural, linguistic, and geographic context. In other words, I function like a time machine. I'm going to take you back 2,000 years to the first century Jewish world of Jesus. I'm going to take you back 3,000 years to the era of Saul, David, Solomon. I'm going to take you back even further to the era of the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You would know them as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I love to function like a bridge between the Western church and the world and the lands and the culture of the Bible, that we might better understand who the living God is and what it's like to walk with him.
Man, beautiful. And it's why we need you here today. So thank you for being
here.
Thank
you for having me.
Because we've been in this series called Anthology, where we want to discover God in the sacred text. And I'll tell you what, we have folks kind of all across the spectrum, but if I were to paint two kind of extremes, one extreme would be, I was taught that the Bible was right, and that whoever taught me was right in their perspective of the Bible. So they were right while they were teaching me they were right, and so now I'm right. And I now have to build a defense around my rightness of what I was taught was right about the Bible. One side. I have another side, again, people all across the spectrum painting the other extreme, but folks go, I don't even really want to open the Bible anymore. Because when I open it, I don't know what to do with it. I experience a genocidal God in the Old Testament, then Jesus seems nice and loving, and he did this sacrificial thing, but then he shows up back to kill people later on, and I don't know what to do with that. And so we have people on the other side going, I gave up on it. But I didn't give up on God, but I don't know what to do with the book. And again, everywhere in between. And so we've been in the series of recognizing, hey, the first thing we have to call out that is everybody has a view from a point. We're all showing up with a view from somewhere, that there is a lens that we're approaching the Bible with. Your specialty is helping us understand, most of us grew up with a Western lens, meaning we were influenced, as you say, by Rome and Athens way more than Jerusalem. Could you start to walk us through that? How has the church kind of by default approached the Bible through this Western lens, and what can we learn by shifting that lens to understanding its true culture?
So we're a Western culture, and so we borrowed so much of our underpinnings from the Greeks and the Romans. We are infinitely more Greco-Roman than we are Hebraic. We really are more Athens and Rome than we are Jerusalem. So we tend to approach the text of Scripture as Westerners in our own culture and our underpinnings. But I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but almost the entire Bible was written by Middle Easterners in a Middle Eastern context. So it's going to add greatly to our understanding of the Bible when we read it, when we learn to take off our Western lenses and put on our Middle Eastern lenses so that we might better understand what the biblical authors meant by what they wrote and what they meant by what they're doing. You know, I'll show you a picture just to get started this morning. It's one of my favorite photos I've ever taken during my 12 years in Israel. And obviously, it is of a shepherd and his flock. And I show you that this morning as we begin, because the imagery that the living God uses the most from Genesis to Revelation to describe him in us, his relationship with us, is that of a shepherd with his flock. And if you've been to Israel, you know that you will actually see shepherds with their flocks about 10 to 15 times a day. God is using imagery that his people would see every day, all day, that they would be reminded of who he is as their shepherd, of who we are as his sheep. And one of the things that I learned while I was in Israel studying is that when a sheep gets separated from the flock and realizes it is lost, when it starts looking around and it's like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble, it doesn't actually start looking around to find its way home. It actually hunkers down where it is, and it begins to cry out to be found. And the shepherd hears the cry of the sheep, moves to it, saves it, and brings it home. And this is the story of the Bible, that the living God, we don't have to go find him. He is ever and always and absolutely coming for us. The question is not, will we find God? The question of the Bible is, will we be found by God and brought home? And this has given me such confidence in my own walk with the Lord and my own life, because how many of you wake up sometimes and you feel lost?
Yeah.
I mean, how many of you have something going on in your life right now? If you're honest, you don't have a clue what to do about it. Raise your hand. Like, we have that sense of disorientation in our lives and our stories and in our narratives. And it is pressure. It's anxiety. If we have to figure out our lives, find wisdom, and do the right thing. But what the Bible is actually telling us is that our whole lives are being led by a shepherd. It's like getting in the river of the kingdom of God and letting God take us where he wants to take us. So we're able to put that pressure and that stress aside. Wisdom finds us. We don't always have to go looking for it or study for it or acquire the knowledge of it. That's very Greco-Roman. The Hebraic way is eating the mystery. We're never going to understand the fullness of God. He's bigger than us, and that's awesome, because if we understood him completely, he would be our equal.
Yeah, we wouldn't need him.
Yeah, we wouldn't need him.
So does that impact then maybe perhaps how a lot of us have approached the Bible when reading it or studying it, For instance, being told, hey, you go to the Bible for an application. So every time you sit down, you're leading from, I guess I got to do the work. I got to find some piece of wisdom for the day. I got to somehow figure out how that thing applies to my life and then transport something that might actually been specific to an occasion or certainly a cultural context, but I'm now pulling it out of that and applying it. This kind of pressure to go find a thing in the Bible. Is that some of what you're talking about? That's sometimes actually not helpful.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I talk to my students all the time at the college about our posture when we even approach the Word of God. When we just sit down with our Bibles and open it, what is our posture as we enter into these moments and times with the Word and with the living God? I'll show you a psalm. It's Psalm 19, and I'll correlate it to something I learned in Israel, but it simply says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. They are much more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. In Israel, rabbis will visit kindergarten classes. And they will walk in with a bunch of kindergartners, and the rabbi will bring wax paper and a little bear of honey. And he will pour that honey on the wax paper, and he will encourage the kindergartners to take their fingers and dip it in the honey. And while they're tasting it, the rabbi will look at them, and he will say, "This is what the Word of God tastes like. It is good for you. It is sweet like honey. Take it in and let it do its work." And in the Middle East, they don't so much talk about reading the Bible, they actually talk about eating it. How many of you love great food? I love bread more than I should. I love bread. And so it's this idea that the Bible is a feast, that the living God is preparing something to feed us and that we're eating it, we're taking it in. And I don't know about you, but the only thing better than great food is eating great food with great people. And so there's this idea of the scriptures are given for us to communally experience and eat them. And here's where the posture thing comes in. If we are orphans left to ourselves, then we approach the Word of God in such a way that we open it and we think that we have to dig something out to feed ourselves. You know, a verse a day keeps the devil away. That's actually really bad theology. Or I need to spend some time in the Bible so my road rage doesn't come out full blown on my way to work today. Something like that. It's this dysfunctional transaction. But in the Middle East, it's anchored in this idea that we are not orphans and we are not the fatherless. We are sons and we are daughters, and when we come to the scriptures, we don't have to scrounge. We don't have to dig something out to feed our souls. No, we are sons and daughters coming to a table that was prepared for us before the foundations of the world were ever even laid. And when we open up the Word of God, we posture ourselves to receive whatever it is that the living God wants to show us, whatever it is that He wants to say. And we don't read the Bible to get smarter. We read it to get transformed, because we've been fed something eternal from the right hand of the living God.
Boom. Amen. All right, well, let's pray. So now let me ask you something. I mean, this is so good. And because the inspiration, Christy, being around you, it's so inspiring to see your passion for the Word and to come back to it. And I do think this is where probably some of us were instructed poorly, and it's become an obstacle to entering into the book. What for folks who go, okay, Christy, so I'm going to do that. Like, I'm going to try that. But what about when I'm reading and I don't get it? Mm-hmm. What about when it's boring? Mm-hmm. What about when I just, like, I'm showing up to have my soul fed, but it just feels plain. Mm-hmm. It feels like nothing's happening. Mm-hmm. What do you say to people? And have you had that experience? And do you have that experience?
Oh, and if so, what
do you do?
Yes. Yes, I absolutely read the Word sometimes and get absolutely nothing out of it. Raise your hand if you're with me. Don't make me feel like I'm the only one in the room right now. Thank you. I mean, anybody here just start their morning with Leviticus this morning? I mean, just anybody super excited about the book of Leviticus? But this is imagery that I want to give you. I want you to look at this picture. When we think about what discipleship would have looked like in Jesus' day, this is what it looks like. It's very relational. It's as you go, and your rabbi is teaching you things, and you're listening, and you're taking it in. But this is something I learned in Israel 12 years ago that changed my life. in Jesus's world 2,000 years ago, to be a good disciple, the Hebrew word is talmid. To be a good talmid in Jesus's world, to be a good disciple in Jesus's world, they were not known for their answers, they were known for their questions. You notice how many times throughout the Gospels that someone asks Jesus a question and he responds with a question. And he's often providing an answer in a very ancient rabbinic Jewish way. And this has really helped me with my understanding of who God is and what he's like, because I might be wrong, but I really believe if Jesus could walk in the room right now, you and I would quickly get off the stage.
Yes.
and take out our notebook. I'm not sure he would come up here and start teaching a sermon. I think he might sit down and look at us and say, what are your questions? And he would meet us right where we are, and he would take us from there. And that's really the story of the Bible. The Bible is one story, beginning in Genesis and ending Revelation, and it's fundamentally the story of the living God coming down into dust and ruin, finding us, saving us, restoring us, making us new. And if any of us are clothed and in our right mind, it is because of the work of the living God in our lives. And if we're going to make it, it's because of who he is and what he's like.
This idea of incarnational, of God coming down.
Yes.
We one of the things we've talked at length about here at Journey is the temptation for us to think of God out there, far off, in the distance, and sometimes the anthropomorphizing of like old man beard, rocking chair, who occasionally, you know, might kind of, you know, like throw us a bone every now and then. Where did that way of viewing God sneak in? And how do we continue to shift? Is there a practice or is there something that you do that helps you pull it back to, no, God is present. He is in all things. He's here in the incarnation, in all of it. How do you, where did that come from, and how do you help people make that shift?
So the idea of the gods being transcendent, meaning up there and out there, it's ancient, it's ever. The pantheon of gods throughout antiquity, they're up there, they're out there, and you worship them. They're capricious. You never really know if you've sacrificed enough, but you hope that you have, because they're the ones that provide the sun and the rain so that your crops can grow, so you can eat. So worship throughout antiquity, it's been an issue of scarcity and provision. You worship the gods because man figured out he couldn't control nature. So who controls? The sun and the water, it's the gods, and so here comes the sacrificial system. What's so unique about the God of the Bible is he is both transcendent and immanent. He's the one who comes down. Think of the sanctuary in the book of Exodus. God tells Moses, build me a sanctuary because I want to live in the desert with and among my people.
He's literally shifting, like you've
That's
been
right.
for 400
he's
years
coming close.
In Egypt,
That's right.
you know, you've been looking up at the top of a pyramid,
yes.
thinking everybody, he's literally going, I got to shift the way you understand a God.
That's right. That's right. And it's this transcendence and this immanence. Psalm 84 talks about the Lord God is both the sun up there and out there, and he's a shield. He's right here. He's near. He's imminent. And so the story of the Bible is him coming and finding people exactly where they are, as they are, and refusing to leave them there.
Yeah, that to me is the shift. When you can make that shift and realize he's coming to meet us where we are. We talked about this passage in the book of John, the story of the woman who was brought before Jesus, a prostitute, and they're going to stone her. And there's a whole lot to this story. Unpack a little bit of that, because this is a perfect example of God loves her right where she's at. And in the end of the story, of course, he says, is there anyone here to condemn you? And she says, no, there isn't. And you can backfill the story a little bit if you want. And I sometimes have people say to me, but she needed to change first. But that's not what the text is. She said, God said, you're not condemned before she made any behavioral modification. She's just not condemned. Before she prayed a prayer, she's just not condemned. Before she did a thing, she's just not condemned. It's very difficult in a transactional way of knowing God to understand that. Unpack that a little bit for us.
So could I back it up a
little
bit? Yeah,
please.
And like
fill in
the
story.
Together?
Yeah.
You know, the Bible says that God has a throne. And the Bible also says that the foundation of God's throne, it's made up of two things. Now, the foundation's very important because the house gets built on the foundation. So when we're talking about the foundation of God's throne, this is big stuff. And so what we learn is when we think of these two things, I don't know what you would say the foundation of his throne is made of, truth and grace, love and mercy, something like that. But Psalm 89:14 actually tells us what his throne is made of. And it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. In these words, justice and righteousness, we actually see these two things in every interaction that Jesus had with a woman that we have recorded in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when we think of the uniqueness of Jesus in his first century Jewish world 2,000 years ago, one of the ways that he is the most other than the other rabbis of his historical day, of Pharisees and Sadducees of his historical day, is his affiliation to, his treatment of, and his ministry to women. And when you read any story in the Bible, and we're coming to the one in John chapter 8, we see Jesus bringing two things into the life of every woman that he interacts with. He is bringing justice and righteousness to her. And so when we begin to unpack what do these terms mean, I like using this as an example, because we as Westerners, we tend to define terms differently than they define them in the biblical world.
Right.
So when you take the word justice, we actually have a symbol in our American culture for justice. What is it? The scales. And who's holding it? A woman. And what's in her other hand? A sword. We see this right here. This is Lady Justice. Who loves it that justice is a girl around here? Here in the West. So this is Lady Justice, and she is our image of it because we as a Western people, we are a lateral culture. So equality is something that's really on our minds. We tend to speak in terms of things as right and wrong, but this is not the biblical world, and it's not the Middle East to this day. The biblical world and the Middle East today, they are a vertical culture, and they are what we would call an honor-shame culture. How many of you have heard of honor killings? If you've heard of those in the news. And so the Bible isn't so much dealing in terms of right and wrong, but what is honorable and what is shameful. And so when I'm saying that Jesus brought justice to every woman that he interacted with in the four Gospels, and part of why we read these stories ever again and anew is because if he was doing it for them, he's doing it for us because he's timeless, changeless, and ever. And so when we talk about biblical justice in a vertical world, that's anchored in honor and shame, the Bible defines justice this way. Biblical justice happens when the honorable reaches down to the shameful, lifts them out of their shame, restores their honor, and sends them away in shalom.
Amen.
Biblical justice is a lifting up, a restoration of, an ascending away in peace. Jesus showed up on the scene 2,000 years ago, and he started leveraging his very life like a lever, lowering himself so that he might raise others. And so we see this over and over and over again. It's fundamental to understanding who Jesus is and what he's like.
He's constantly lifting. I mean, these are the verses about the whole world.
Yes.
He's literally coming to lift us up
yes.
out of shame.
Yes.
And with this woman in the center of her culture where she would have been stoned. End of that story, right? She would have been stoned. She's caught in the act of adultery. Interestingly enough, we've pointed out, if you were caught in the act of adultery, there should have been a guy,
yep.
right? Like they didn't bring him. Mm-hmm. So they're coming to just bury her in her shame mm-hmm. all the more.
That's right.
And Jesus flips the whole scene.
Yeah.
And instead, they kind of walk away shameful.
Oh, yes.
Because he's acknowledging their sin. He was without sin. So now you have to acknowledge you've sinned. And instead raising her up out of it.
Yeah, John chapter 8, that story in the Bible, I'm going to nerd out for
a
second.
Yeah,
can
please.
I nerd out for just a second? Okay, yes. That story in the Bible, it's known as an Agrippa. And an agrapha is an oral story that traveled around for a period of time before it was ever written down and added to the canon of Scripture. And in some translations of the Bible, the story's not even included.
Yeah, you don't even see it, right.
In other translations of the Bible, it's located in different places. It kind of landed in the Gospel of John, which we know was written 3 decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so you could almost feel the nervousness of the early church going, are we really going to put this story in the Bible? Because there's this woman caught in adultery, and Jesus seems to just let her go. And when we put our Middle Eastern lenses on, and when we really look at the story, the Bible tells us that it happens the day after one of the major Jewish festivals, which means that everybody is in Jerusalem. Jews from all over the Roman Empire have come to Jerusalem to celebrate God's faithfulness for 7 days. It's a very public moment. It happens at the temple, and the Bible explicitly tells us that the religious leaders are using this woman as an occasion to trap Jesus, and so they have caught her in a shameful act. They are now about to publicly shame her, and while they're at it, they're trying to trap Jesus. Now, this story is freighted with meaning and wonder of who Jesus is and what he's doing in this story, because when we dig underneath it, we see that the wrath of the Pharisees, when the story begins, their wrath is focused on her. She is this sinful woman. They're getting ready to probably stone her by sundown that very day. And by the end of the story, we have Jesus bending down, writing in sand, things like this is going on. And by the end of the story, Jesus has shifted their wrath off of the woman and onto himself. They start out angry at her, but they leave angry at him. And that is the essence of the gospel, that Jesus has shifted the wrath of God off of us, and he took it on himself on the cross. And we often think, and I think it's why the early church struggled with this idea of, are we really going to put this story in the canon of Scripture? Are we really going to have it within our religious writings that a woman caught in adultery, Jesus just forgave her and let her go? She didn't walk an aisle. She didn't repent. She didn't catch the Holy Ghost. She didn't do an interpretive dance. She didn't do anything. And he saves her in this moment. But what we know and understand, and it's fundamental to knowing who Jesus is, he really doesn't let her go. Because fundamental to sound theology is that every sin must be paid for. And Jesus knows in that moment that he can let her go because a cross is coming for him, and he will end up paying for her sin. But he will be that Lamb of God leveraging his life so that she might live. So our story begins with her anchored not only in shame, but in very public shame. And by the end of that story, there's only 2 people there, her and him. And he says, go and sin no more. And he sends her out in shalom. She has been lifted out of her shame. Her honor's been restored. And she's not only sent away as an excommunicated, but sent away tethered to him in shalom.
The fact that Jesus is doing this over and over again.
Over and over.
This seems to be the pattern.
Yes.
He's pulling us from shame.
Yeah.
And you watch it happen with, in particular, with people on the margins. Mm-hmm. The tax collectors, you know, we've had a couple messages where we've talked about them, who, you know, were seen as like the villain of the day. And then these people who are kind of, who were Gentiles, who were not considered part of the in crowd for the Jewish establishment. Mm-hmm. We see it with women in a very patriarchal culture. We see it with another woman who's also in that culture considered a half-breed in the interaction with the Samaritan woman. You and I talked about this the first time you and Angie and I sat down. That, let's go there real quick, because there was a beautiful moment talking about this woman who is considered, you know, that, again, in their world, a half-breed. She's not fully Jewish, so she's an outsider. And again, it seems Jesus is always bringing the outsiders on the inside. But he has this interaction with this, we call her the woman at the well. And we quickly learn she's been married 5 times and divorced. But then if we understand from this Eastern lens, she couldn't have initiated the divorce. She didn't have that power. So someone these men divorced her. So it's not even like she was the one initiating the divorce. So here's this woman, kind of the victim of divorce. Now, we don't know what her relationships were like, but she's been divorced all these times. She's living with somebody else. Jesus comes, and it seems, historically, she seems to be one of the first missionaries in the whole story of Jesus. So talk about that, about how God is, it doesn't end, it just seems endless that he's constantly looking for people on the outside and bringing them on the inside.
Well, the Bible is full of stories of just the living God choosing the underdog. In a patriarchal world where it's the firstborn son who always gets chosen, notice how many times it's the secondborn. Hmm. It's not Cain, it's Abel. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. You know, you look at Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, the water supply is awful. It's in the middle of nowhere, and yet that's the city that God chose for his name to dwell. I mean, he loves to pick the underdog and to walk with the underdog and to do a thing. And so we have kind of that framing for this story. You know, the beef between the Jews and the Samaritans, when this story happens 2,000 years ago, it's already 700 years old. Can you imagine being mad at somebody for 700 years? I mean, they've been at odds for 700 years. They have destroyed each other's temples. I mean, it has been massive. It is hard for us to imagine the heat. It would be like you all at Journey going, let's go to that church down the street and burn it to the ground. I mean, this is the variance and the distinction because they have a different theology than we have. They think differently. In the first century world of Jesus, women couldn't provide legal testimony in court. They were considered fundamentally unreliable. So when you think about women being the first fruits of the resurrection,
yes,
and here at this story, we have Jesus meeting this Samaritan woman, and they're talking theology and things like that, which, by the way, rabbis didn't discuss theology with women in the first century world. They weren't considered worthy of it. We have Jesus sitting in the heat of the day talking theology with the Samaritan woman, and all of a sudden, he says, go and call your husband, and we're all like, oh, snap. He just, like, called out her thing. And she goes, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with, you're not even married to him. And we think in this moment that Jesus is naming her sin, that he is calling out that which is errant in her, maybe looking for an altar call or a moment of repentance and salvation. But in the first century Jewish world, divorce was the exclusive right of the male. Only men could divorce. Women weren't even allowed the legal access or the way of divorce. And so when Jesus says, you've been married five times, we've often looked at her and thought something's wrong with her. She's lascivious. She's a man-eater. She, you know, marries men, eats them up, eats their liver, spits them out, sends them on, something like that. And that's not the story. When he says, go call your husband, and she says, I have no husband, and he said, that's right, you've had five. The historical reality of her world is that she has been married and been eaten up five times. She's been left five times. She has been left destitute five times, and the sixth guy doesn't even feel the need to marry her. So back to our honor and shame continuum, do you honestly get lower in that world 2,000 years ago than a Samaritan woman divorced five times and living with a sixth guy? You know, part of what we learn in this story is Jesus not only reaches down, he reaches all the way down. He reaches all the way down to the bottom. And from the moment he says that to her, if you go look at the story, the rest of that narrative is him reaching down, and he is not naming her sin, he's naming her shame. He's naming the thing that has probably brought her the most hurt and the most shame in her life. And from that moment on, he starts lifting her up. You see it all the way to the restoration, where she goes back to her village in a world where women are not allowed to provide testimony. And the Bible says she shares her testimony with her village. They all come out. Jesus and his disciples stay a few days, and many of them came to faith. Now, what's amazing about this story, Jamie, and you know this, is you know you can only do a thing for the first time one time, right? Like, I remember my first time in Israel 12 years ago, and I've been so many times since then, but you never can beat that first time. Hmm. The first time in the narrative of the Bible that Jesus ever explicitly tells a person that he is the Messiah, it doesn't go to a Pharisee, it doesn't go to a rabbi, it doesn't go to some respectable Jewish dude or woman. The first time the Son of God ever explicitly told a person that he's the Messiah, it was this Samaritan woman at the well. She will forever and only be the first person in human history that the Messiah looked at her and said, I'm the one. I always tell my students, we're going to recognize her in heaven because she's going to be wearing a pink T-shirt that says, I was the first. I was the first one he ever told.
Oh, man.
But yeah, he's a lever. It's a lifting out of a shame, a restoration of honor, and sending us out in shalom.
At Journey, one of the things that has been so close to our hearts, and I guess it's because a lot of us have either come to faith or maybe come back to faith in a wounded place, recognizing that shame is always eating away at identity mm-hmm. has become a significant part of kind of our journey as a church, and in recognizing that this becomes an identity question. Would you say that's what Jesus keeps reframing, like even with this woman when he references living water is the phrase he uses for her? Is that the ongoing story that the way out of identity into this honor, or the way out of shame into this honor is always a journey of identity?
Absolutely. I mean, it's, you know, Jesus was born into a world of Jewish people. They are insanely conscious and aware of who's in, who's out, who's clean, who's unclean. Mm. And the clean, they are doing everything they can to not touch something or someone unclean, because in that world, when clean touches unclean, clean becomes unclean. Jesus enters into that world and he starts living out the ethic and the way of the living God. And Jesus, who is clean, he was never afraid to touch unclean, because when Jesus touches unclean, unclean was made clean.
Wow.
And so
he's reversing the whole thing.
He's reversing
everything.
And he
seems like he runs
That's
to
right.
the unclean. He doesn't.
Well, and it's, yeah, I mean, yes, he does run to the unclean.
He's like, oh, we're going to go
That's
through
right.
Samaria now.
That's right.
Like, he's
right.
almost intentionally going, watch
right.
this.
Yeah.
I'm disrupting your way. I'm disrupting your normal to pull you out of shame.
That's right. And it's important to understand that this has been the heart of God forever. Like when people go, the God of the Old Testament seems grumpy. Mm-hmm. Jesus shows up and he's nice. And so like, I'm going to read Matthew to Revelation.
Right.
I'm not going to worry with the Old Testament. You know, we really do see just this anchoring that Jesus didn't come to turn things upside down. He was actually coming to turn things right side up. He was bringing back the original idea of the Imago Dei in every human being, which has been the heart of God since the time of Genesis with Adam and Eve in the garden, as co-regents, co-stewards, co-rulers of creation with him as king.
Amen. So good. We're more or less out of time. So just one last practical thing. Would you take everybody just quickly through one last practical piece as they go to the Bible on their own?
Yeah.
What would be just a tool or practice you'd give them to approach it with that Eastern lens?
I would just say that typically as Westerners, we've been taught to read the Bible and to ask the question, what does it teach me about me? We try to go right to application. And I tell people all the time, how many of you know if you stare at yourself for too long, you'll get depressed? You know, reading the Bible that way, it kind of takes us in and down, and all of a sudden our story and that story, it gets all convoluted. Then there's the genocide on top of all of that, what you were talking about. But one of the things I learned in Israel is when they read the Bible, they don't start with that question. They don't start with, what does the Bible teach me about me? They begin with a much better question. What does this teach me about God? And what that does is, when I approach the scriptures with that kind of mindset, it pulls me out of myself and it actually sets my gaze on him, on who he is in the story, what he is doing. It is his faithful work that's going to see us through to the end. And you will read a passage and it will lead you in two completely different directions by those two questions. If you ask, what does it teach me about me, you'll get something, but you will get something infinitely better if you read every story in the Bible, every word, every verse, every line, and lift up your eyes to behold him and to say, what does this teach me about who God is and what it is like to walk with him?
Amen. Would you thank Christy for being with us? Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, God, thank you for Christy. Thank you for her gift. Thank you for her passion. Thank you for the embodiment that here she is as a sister in Christ, the body of Christ in front of us. Thank you for the way you have spoken through her to us. God, would you infuse us with a new desire and enthusiasm for your written word? Would we come to the Bible with this beautiful question, how do we get to know you? So God, that's our intent. We set the frame that way. Would you, as Christy encouraged us, would you lift up our heads, our eyes? Would we walk with a boldness and a courage to recognize that in the midst of our stumbling toward redemption, you are lighting the path. You're ever present. You're always listening. And God, in the moments when we feel lost, would we stop striving and scraping to get out of the pit, but rather cry out. So thank you for calling us to freedom, a freedom of trusting in you. Help us when that temptation to strive is so strong to fix our own problems. And would you stir within us a new trust? Would there be for some of us today a resurrection, a being born again to a new trust and faith in you? Thank you for your love. Here are our songs set to worship. Here are our prayers lifted to you in praise. Amen.